There was intense nationwide anguish on Monday and Tuesday at the news of the formation of a European Super League. The six richest clubs in England, along with three from Spain and three from Italy, announced their intent to begin a midweek competition where the idea of teams being there on sporting merit would go out of the window and the richest clubs would guarantee themselves that they would be there no matter what their performance in their own leagues were like. One headline described it as "The Night European Football Died." The accompanying article began, "The European football world is in mourning." Outside Anfield, the home of Liverpool, a black banner declared RIP LFC. And in fact, such was the opposition to the whole project that it became clear that it was untenable and the whole thing was dead in the water by Wednesday morning. Well, today we're going to be thinking about another outpouring of anguish, but the outpouring of anguish about something far more important. It's the anguish that Nehemiah felt when he heard about the state of the city of Jerusalem, which was the physical and spiritual centre of the church in his day. But we're not just thinking of a man who lived a long time ago in a place far away. Because we should have the same concern that he did for the state of the church in our own day. In fact, if we get more distraught about the state of European football or about politics or our work or some other project we're involved in, some other interest we have, if we get more anguished and emotionally engaged in the state of those things than we do about the Church of Jesus Christ, then there's something wrong. There are causes that we all feel passionate about, issues that we can all talk enthusiastically about. And one of the things that a book like Nehemiah should do is take some of that passion and enthusiasm and redirect it towards the work of rebuilding the Church of Jesus Christ. Not for our glory, but for his, that the work of his kingdom might prosper on earth, which will be for the good of ourselves, our families, and our community. We're going to look at the opening four verses of this chapter under two headings. And the first one is what Nehemiah heard. What Nehemiah heard. Have you ever had the experience of being somewhere far away and receiving news from home that just left you stunned? Perhaps it's news of a sudden death or some other tragedy, and even now you can picture where you were when you heard the news. Maybe you had other responsibilities to get on with for the remainder of that day. But as you went about your work, your mind was elsewhere. You longed to be with those people who were suffering far away in order that you could be with them to try and help comfort them. In fact, that's been one of the real sorrows that some of us have experienced during the past year. Having friends lose loved ones, but not to be able to go and be with them. And yet, even though we've been absent in body, we have been with them in spirit as they suffer and grieve far away from us. Well, if we know that feeling, if we can identify with it, then we know how Nehemiah is feeling as this book begins and he hears news from far away Jerusalem. Nor is his reaction recorded here just a momentary pang of sorrow. Verse 4 tells us that he sat down, mourned and wept for many days. How many are the many days? Well, those days turn into 5 months. Verse 1 tells us that he hears the news during the month of Chislev, which was November through December. And he's still sad when he's in the presence of the king in Nisan in chapter 2, verse 1, which is March through to April. This news has such a profound effect on him that he's still shaken by it 5 months later. So what news did he hear that brought about such a reaction? Well, he hears about the state of the city of Jerusalem. the shame of the people in it on account of the broken down walls around it. For us today, whether a city has walls or not doesn't really make any difference. It's a nice tourist attraction, but walls are irrelevant to the safety of the people in the city. But you don't have to go back as far as Nehemiah's time in order for city walls to matter. You don't have to go back to the 500s BC. My own hometown of Derry is known as the Maiden City because its walls have never been breached. The Siege of Derry in 1689 is still commemorated every year. It was only the walls that kept the city from being captured. You only have to go back a few hundred years, and a city's walls were a matter of life and death. And in Nehemiah's day, there's something even more significant happening than that, because Jerusalem wasn't just any city. Rather, it was the one place on earth where God had promised to make himself particularly known. And the place in Jerusalem he had promised to do that was the temple. As we saw last week, the temple had been rebuilt by a man called Zerubbabel 70 years before this. But all these decades later, the walls were still lying in ruins. And without walls, the temple could be destroyed again at any time. The temple was like a sitting duck without walls around the city. So don't think of the return from exile and the rebuilding of the temple as, well that's a spiritual thing, but rebuilding the walls, it's just a practical thing. It's just physical rebuilding. It's just safety concerns. No, the two go together. Without a wall, the temple is always under threat. And without the temple, the one permanent link between heaven and earth is taken away. And someone like Nehemiah can't envisage a greater disaster. Of course, the broken down walls of Jerusalem will lead to the nations around mocking the God of heaven. And Nehemiah can't bear to hear people mocking his God. So what's the relevance of this for today? The earthly city of Jerusalem no longer has any spiritual significance. The New Testament takes the language of Israel and the temple and Jerusalem and applies it both to the church and to the new heavens and the new earth. In fact, even in the Old Testament, it was never just about the city itself. In Psalm 122, we're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and then in the same verse, the very next line, to pray for the security of those who love God. The Psalms, that's often how they work. They say the same thing in two different ways, just right after each other. So even in the Old Testament, to say Jerusalem was another way of talking about those who loved God. Even in the Old Testament itself, the city was only significant because it was the earthly center of God's people and God's worship. And so for us today, what should grieve us and cut us to the heart are the broken down walls of the Church of Jesus Christ. For Christians today, our great concern isn't the physical state of any earthly city, but the spiritual state of the church. While around 40-something percent might tick the Christian box on the census form in Scotland, only around 7% of the population actually attend a Christian church of any sort. Dumfries and Galloway, by the way, has the lowest percentage church attendance in Scotland. It was 4.6% in 2016. That was the second worst. But by 2025, it was expected to drop to 2.8%, which is the lowest percentage church attendance in Scotland. So 7% for the population as a whole. And the number of people in Scotland who attend church has halved in the last 30 years. And that's just in terms of attending any sort of church. In terms of Bible-believing churches in Scotland, Bible-believing Christians, the figure stands at around 1% of the population. And yet even among the 1%, churches are often divided. There are towns with three or four churches which are almost identical, But there are other places with no gospel preaching work. In Reformed churches, people can spend a lot of time and energy debating minutiae, trying to preserve traditions, or trying to prove how orthodox they are when the communities around them are dying for lack of the gospel. And even where churches are growing, at times a lot of the growth is transfer growth. In other words, people moving from one church to the other rather than being converted. And even in churches which would describe themselves as evangelical, there is a loss of confidence in God's word and in the preaching of the gospel. Or even an outright embrace of so-called progressive Christianity, affirming homosexuality, transgenderism, and so on. Now, I don't want to paint too bleak a picture or ignore the good things that God is doing in Scotland today. The dramatic decline in church attendance in the second half of the 20th century isn't probably the catastrophic disaster it might sound like, because many of those who've stopped attending churches were never born again. And that's not surprising, because they went to churches where the gospel wasn't taught. And when the social expectation that they would be at church disappeared, they simply stopped attending. The real disaster wasn't the 20th century, but in the 19th century, when liberal theology began to infiltrate many denominations and churches and ministry training colleges. The Bible began to be seen as a book which you could still encounter God through, but it was no longer seen as infallible. Jesus simply became a good example rather than a savior. What mattered was someone's experience, not what the Bible said. And even for many conservatives, orthodoxy became defined by feelings and traditions rather than creeds and confessions and scripture itself. So the collapse in church attendance from the 1950s onwards has to a large extent been the chickens of the previous century coming home to roost. In some cases, those who have stopped attending churches have given up on Christianity. But in many cases, those who've stopped attending wouldn't have been able to tell you what it means to be born again, never mind claiming to be born again themselves. And it's the same with churches closing. The closure of a church where the gospel has been preached is an unspeakable tragedy. But many churches that have closed have done so exactly because they haven't been preaching the gospel, and so people had no reason to keep going. Nor has our own denomination been exempt from some of these things. In 1811, the RP Church of Scotland had 46 congregations in 6 presbyteries. Even after division and schism in the late 1800s, considerably reduced the size of the denomination in the early 1900s, there were still 10 congregations, as well as some promising mission works which withered on the vine due to lack of ministers. And yet, by the early 2000s, ourselves and Airdrie were the only congregations left. Now, even by that point, the trajectory of decline in the denomination had started to turn around. I don't want to paint a hopeless picture today. God is still at work in Scotland, just as he has been at work among us here in Stranraer. In fact, the other week I put some videos on the church website. They're simply they're stories, a few minutes long each, of people who have been converted in recent years in different congregations in Scotland, just a little selection. So if you feel as if God has given up on Scotland, or there's no point expecting to see him save people today, or if you could just do with a bit of encouragement, just go and watch some of those videos. People from different walks of life, young, old, men, women. In fact, I challenge you to watch those videos and not be encouraged. So I don't want to give the impression today that it's all doom and gloom. But however you look at the state of the Christian church in Scotland today, the walls are broken down. By God's grace, there are positive signs. New churches are being planted, older ones are being revitalized. There's a real effort to reach some of the poorest communities in Scotland with the gospel, communities which previously would have been in much more danger of being ignored because they weren't the sort of place people wanted to move to help out. And in fact, even negative sounding statistics may be positive. Fewer people claiming church affiliation means that there's now a generation that haven't been inoculated against the whole idea of church. They don't hear of church and immediately think, well, I've been there, I've done that, it didn't really do anything for me, I'm not interested. But while there are hopeful signs, we still desperately need God to work, because the Scottish church is in a desperate condition. The remnant there in the province who have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. So firstly, what Nehemiah heard. Then secondly, how Nehemiah reacted. So 2 points, just first what he heard, secondly, how he reacted. How does Nehemiah react when he hears the news? Well, he weeps. The first thing he does is that he weeps. That's not all that he's going to do. There are plenty of people who will bemoan the state of the church, but that's where it stops. It almost just becomes a pastime. That's not where Nehemiah stops, but it is where he starts. He can't hear of the shameful state of God's people on earth and do anything else. And I wonder, can we? Can we think of the state of the church without weeping, without being deeply grieved, thinking of how far she has fallen? Nehemiah's weeping, it's not a negative thing, it's a very positive thing, because it will lead to action. There are other things that can lead us to action, of course. There can be a feeling of guilt or someone putting pressure on us or a sense of duty. All these things can lead us to maybe not spring into action, but at least do something. But in those cases, we're doing what we're doing in order to try and remove the sense of guilt, or to try and satisfy other people, or because we feel that we have no choice. But if we're only doing it because we feel under pressure to, from ourselves or from someone else, that won't be able to sustain us, rather than doing it because God's name is dragged through the mud, and that drives us to tears. Alexander McLaren, who was a great 19th century Scottish preacher, put it like this. He said, "No man will do worthy work at rebuilding the walls who has not wept over the ruins. No man will do worthy work at rebuilding the walls who has not wept over the ruins." So Nehemiah responds by weeping and mourning and by praying, as we'll look at next week. And in all that, he's an example to us all. Does the condition of the church in Scotland grieve you? Or is it just something you don't really think about? Well, maybe you say, well, of course he would react like that. He's obviously very personally invested in all this. But it wasn't inevitable that Nehemiah would react this way. In fact, many of his fellow exiles in Susa didn't react this way. And it wasn't actually that Hananiah here tells Nehemiah something that he didn't already know. It wasn't news to Nehemiah that the walls were broken down. The walls had been broken down at this point for 140 years. It hadn't happened yesterday or the day before or the day before that. It wasn't that Nehemiah didn't know this information. Imagine you meet someone tomorrow and they've said, well, I've just been so upset over the last week or two about the royal funeral. And you try and comfort them and you say, yes, it's very sad about Prince Philip, but he lived a good long life. And they say, well, I'm not crying about him, I'm crying about Queen Victoria. And you say, well, what about Queen Victoria? And they say, well, she's dead, she's died. And you say, well, yes, I know that, but that was 120 years ago. She's been dead your whole life, and your parents' whole lives, and your grandparents' whole lives. So Nehemiah is here upset over something that has been the case for a very long time. And yet, although Nehemiah knows that the walls have been broken down for a long time, he also knows that 90 years ago, Zerubbabel and some of the other exiles returned, and 70 years ago, after some encouragement by prophets Haggai and Zechariah, they'd rebuilt the temple. He no doubt knows that 15 years ago, the prophet Malachi has been ministering, and maybe that Ezra has returned. And so his grief isn't simply in the historic fact that the walls have been broken down, but his grief is that at this point he would have expected that something will have been done about it. And yet, 7 decades after the temple was rebuilt, and after the ministry of 3 different prophets, the walls are still broken down. So he's grieved not because this is new information, but because the years are passing and still nothing's been done. And it's also the case, isn't it, that we can know something in our heads, but suddenly it can come home to us in a very powerful way. A piece of information can suddenly move from our head to our hearts. I remember hearing a talk by Andy Little, who's now a missionary in Nantes. He did it for the CY, the youth group in Airdrie, about why he and his wife were going to quit their jobs as teachers and move to France as missionaries. And as part of that talk, he said something in French and asked if any of us had ever heard it before. And it was John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's a well-known verse, one of the most well-known Bible verses at all, but none of us had ever heard it in French. We'd heard it in English plenty of times, we'd never heard it in French. And then he said this, he said, the reason that we're going to France is because millions of French people have never heard it either. That was over 10 years ago, but I've never forgotten it. Yeah, I knew in my head that France was a desperately needy country, desperate need for the gospel. But hearing him talk about it took information that had been in my head and brought it down to my heart. And I think there's something of that going on here with Nehemiah and his brother Hanani. Nehemiah already had a genuine concern for Jerusalem and those there. He's the one who asks Hanani in verse 2 about what's going on there. But hearing the eyewitness account from someone who's been there brings it home to him. Alexander McLaren comments, it was one thing to hear general statements and another to sit with his brother and see through his eyes the dismal failure of the remnant to carry out the purpose of their return. It's maybe a bit like the feeling you've maybe had if there's been a church that you've known it's there, you've maybe even prayed for it, but then you go there, you spend some time with them, and suddenly you have a real heart for the place because you've experienced it. And Nehemiah, of course, it's not that he's gone on a mission trip to Jerusalem, but he has now seen Jerusalem. He's heard someone who's come fresh from Jerusalem. He's had this eyewitness account. He sees it through his brother's eyes. And one of my prayers for this sermon series is that it will open our eyes to the desperate need for rebuilding, both for the Church of Christ in general and also for our own congregation. Because we can't just get used to things. We can accept things as normal, which we never could. We can accept it as normal that we as a congregation would always be reliant on outside support, or that we as a congregation would never be in a position to plant another congregation elsewhere. We can accept a level of commitment to church which we never should, as if to expect someone to be at church once on a Sunday was a big ask for someone who claims to love the Lord their God with their heart, soul, strength and mind. We can accept the idea of a church where people come and they go and they're not really invested in each other's lives. We can accept the idea that only the really committed would come to pray together with other Christians. We can accept levels of behavior from professing Christians that we never should, whether the way we let people talk about other Christians in our presence, or the way people treat the Lord's Day, or whatever it is. And we can also accept a spirit of defeatism that we never would if we really believed that God has given us the Holy Spirit, and that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, and that Jesus Christ has died to redeem a great multitude from every tribe, people, nation, and language. And it's this sense of defeatism that seems to have been the main reason for the failure of the exiles to rebuild the walls. Yes, it was sin, but it probably wasn't a deliberate refusal to do what they knew to be right. It was probably more the spirit that says, yes, we'd love to, but we're so small, we're just not able. Yes, it's a pity about the walls, but we did. We were starting that all those years ago, and then there was opposition, and we just stopped. And now, you know, there'll just be more opposition, and we don't have the people or resources to do anything about it. People around us are just so hostile. We'd love to do something, but we just can't. And that spirit sounds reasonable. We've probably heard people say similar things, but it reckons without the power of God. And again, I think McLaren puts his finger on it when he says, as is often the case, a brighter flame of zeal burned in the bosoms of sympathisers at a distance than in those of the actual workers, whose contact with hard realities and petty details disenchanted them. The people in Jerusalem had come up against hard realities, and they were so disenchanted by the whole thing that they just weren't doing what God called them to do. They weren't trying to be deliberately disobedient. They just thought, we just can't do it. There are real advantages to long-term commitment to a church. Being somewhere long-term is a real strength. But at the same time, we need to take to heart this warning that the longer we're in a situation, the harder it is for us to see it with fresh eyes. And in fact, one of the strengths of Presbyterianism is that it's not, or at least it shouldn't be, you in your small corner and me in mine. There is interaction with Christians elsewhere built in to the system. It doesn't always happen, but it can be the case that those on the ground only see the challenges, whereas an outsider can see opportunities. Those on the ground can see, well, yes, we've tried that and it didn't work. Someone with fresh eyes isn't burdened with that history, and so they're not bound to it. So Nehemiah's reaction to the news, it's surprising in the sense that the crumbling state of the walls wasn't anything new, but it was brought home to him in a fresh way. And now from far away, he sees with clearer vision that those living there, he sees with clearer vision than those living there can see just how much of a catastrophe it is that nothing has been done. You know, for Nehemiah far away, this is a disaster. They're back in Jerusalem and they're not rebuilding the walls. But for the people in Jerusalem, they walk past the broken down walls every day. They've just got used to it. But a second and a final thing that's surprising about Nehemiah's reaction is that he is 1,000 miles away. He has likely never been in Judah his whole life. It's not quite the town that he loved so well, the town that he knows from his youth. Probably never been there. He's been born, brought up, lived in exile all his life. And more than that, he's got a great job. He has a glittering career. He tells us at the end of the chapter that he was cupbearer to the king. He's like a cross between a valet and a personal protection officer. The king would have trusted him with his life. As a cupbearer, Nehemiah would have sampled all the king's wine beforehand to make sure it hadn't been poisoned. If the king had died, if there was a state funeral broadcast on TV, Nehemiah, he would have been on screen. He might have been one of the pallbearers carrying the coffin. So, in a sense, the state of the walls of Jerusalem, however they're in, it won't affect his daily life. He can still get up, go about his important job, interact with kings and heads of state, be there when key issues are being discussed. The equivalent today would be those who say, well, I've got a good job, I've got a good career, why should I care about the state of the church? Yeah, maybe if I was a minister, I would care, it's fine for him, but maybe if my job depended on it, but I'm comfortable, life is good, and in fact, my job, it's really important, it needs all my energy. Whether the church is rebuilt or not, it doesn't really affect me at the end of the day. If other people want to do it, great, but I've got other priorities. But not Nehemiah. Now that the state of the church has been brought home to him in a new way, he can't just go on living as he had been. And so he weeps, he prays, and he gets to work. And as he does so, and with this we close, as he does that, he points us to someone greater. Because just as Nehemiah wept over the state of the church in his day, so the Lord Jesus wept over the state of the church in his day. In fact, they both wept over the state of the same city. We read Luke 19:41, and when he, Jesus, drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known in this day the things that make for peace." And is that not ultimately why we weep over the state of the church? Because in many cases, Jesus Christ is not honoured, and the impression given is that he's not even really wanted, or that even he is powerless to do anything about it. Whether it's we can get to heaven by living a good life, we don't need Jesus. We can get to heaven by being orthodox and maintaining our traditions, we don't need Jesus. We can survive as a church by holding on to these traditions, or the state of the church is so bad that even Jesus couldn't turn it around. We're all just doomed, and we don't need Jesus because even he couldn't turn it around. Well, as Nehemiah weeps over Jerusalem, he points us to Jesus weeping over the same city. And just finally, in giving up his position in the royal court in order to travel far away to seek the good of the sinful, shameful people of God, Nehemiah is just a pale reflection of Jesus Christ, who would give up the glories of heaven for people who don't even realize how catastrophic a position they're in. And if you haven't experienced Jesus' salvation in your own life today, well, your biggest need isn't firstly to weep over the state of the church, but to weep over your own sins, and then to bring them to the cross of Jesus, where they will be dealt with once and for all. Amen. Well, weeping has an important role to play in the Christian life. It's not the end point, but it must be the starting point, whether physically or metaphorically, both in our own conversion and with conviction of sin, and also as we work to see the church revitalized and the gospel spread. And that's something we sing about in the closing verses of Psalm 126 on page 323. This is a psalm written, in fact, to commemorate the exiles coming back. And notice especially the last two verses, which begin with a call for God to restore their fortunes. "Restore our fortunes, Lord, as streams in southern deserts dry, and those who sow their seed in tears will reap with shouts of joy. He who walks to and fro in tears and bears his bag of seed, he will return with shouts of joy and bear his sheaves indeed." Tune is number 73, Denfield, Psalm 126. Let's stand and sing praise.